I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And we've already completed a rather thorough examination in verses 3 through 14 of Paul's doctrinal doxology describing the glorious spiritual blessings which the children of God are to enjoy. And as he opens verse 15 now, Paul follows with these words, "For this reason," or "therefore, in light of all that has preceded, as I consider how God elected you, brethren, how he predestined you, how he redeemed you by the blood of his Son, how he's given you the gift of faith, how he sealed you with his Holy Spirit of the earnest of your inheritance. For this reason, brothers and sisters, as I consider this, as I meditate on this, having heard of your faith," verse 15, "having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul's soul is enraptured as he meditates on all that God has ordained in order that he might save a people. He's provoked to give thanks and to pray for the church who are the receiver of these blessings. He gives thanks for the church at Ephesus. He's giving thanks to God for the church because he knows that God is the author of this faith and love that he sees in the church. And he prays constantly, as we'll see, he prays constantly for their wisdom and faith and knowledge and understanding in order that they may know what is the hope of their calling. He prays that the spiritual blessings, which he has just cataloged in the previous verses, that all of these spiritual blessings that are already theirs in Christ, that they would have their eyes opened to it, that they would know it experientially in their lives. He wants them to appreciate and experience to the fullest extent possible the implications of these spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ. And his joy now as he's praying for them, and he's praying for them based upon their present condition. Look at the text again, specifically their present condition, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. This is their present condition. No matter what other elements there might be which characterize a true Christian testimony, these two stand above. The test of one's holiness, the test of one's discipleship, the evidence that one's life has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the confirming support that one is truly regenerate, is found in these two hallmarks: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. And these are the two things we'll be considering today. We'll limit ourselves to these two hallmarks: faith and love. We'll see exactly what they are, looking first at what it means to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then secondly, what it means to have love for all the saints. And we'll also consider how the manifestation of these two graces, faith and love, are demonstrative of true regeneration. If God has done a work in your life, these two hallmarks must be there, faith and love. As we do this, it's my prayer that these will be two acid tests that you will use in your lives, faith and love, to examine your own walk, to see where you are, to make your calling and election sure, to be sure that you are in Christ, to be sure that you are his disciple indeed. Because you can be fooled, friends. You can be fooled without these two, without faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. You may have professed Christ for decades. You may have spoken with the tongues of men and angels. You may understand mysteries. You may in this life give all of your money to feed the poor. And it is possible to do all of this and have it be nothing more than a product of self-deception if there's no faith in the Lord Jesus and no love for all the saints. So take this seriously today. The eternal destiny of your soul may lie in the balance. I open with a quotation from Eugene Peterson's commentary on the book of Revelation entitled Reverse Thunder. Now, I've not read the commentary and as a result cannot recommend it. However, I believe this quotation is right on and will serve as a provocative introduction to our text today. Listen as I read. He writes, "The gospel is never for individuals, but always for a people. Sin fragments us, separates us, and sentences us to solitary confinement. Gospel restores us, unites us, and sets us in community. The life of faith revealed and nurtured in the biblical narrative is highly personal, but never merely individual. Always there is a family, a tribe, a nation, a church. God's love and salvation are revealed and experienced in the congregation of the people, not in the garden alone. Love cannot exist in isolation. Away from others, love bloats into pride. Grace cannot be received privately, cut off from others. It is perverted into greed. Hope cannot develop in solitude, separated from the community. It goes to seed in the form of fantasy. No gift, no virtue can develop and remain healthy apart from the community of faith." Then he quotes a very well-known saying, "Extra ecclesiam nulla salus." Outside the church, there is no salvation. And he says this is not ecclesiastical arrogance, but spiritual common sense confirmed in everyday experience. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Well, that actually comes from the 3rd century, the writings of Bishop and martyr Cyprian of Carthage. And it expresses a real truth, and it has been abused by the church historically. The Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, has used this idea to suggest that membership in the true church, however they define the true church, each one defining it as their own expression of Christianity, but membership in the true church as an established, organized institution is absolutely necessary for salvation. Now, this notwithstanding, this idea, outside the church there is no salvation, has been the reality for centuries from the days of the apostles. Any man who would desire to be a Christian, who would call himself a Christian, must of necessity join himself to a congregation of fellow believers. And to not do so is evidence that one is not truly a Christian. And there is biblical and theological basis for this idea. It's founded on the teaching that Jesus Christ himself established the church, that the church serves as the means whereby the graces that are won by Christ are communicated to believers. As we read the New Testament and we look at it, we consider how little of it is written to individuals, how much of it is written to the corporate body of Christ. We can't even comprehend much of the New Testament apart from a corporate understanding of what it means to be a church. Most of the commands of the New Testament can't even be obeyed apart from the church. It's only in recent generations that this individual nature of salvation has been emphasized to the point that salvation in Jesus Christ today becomes solely a matter of one's personal and individual heart to the exclusion of any need for church membership. Almost to the point like you don't need to go to church. And I believe this is a recent trend in church history, this trend of individualistic faith apart from a church community. It's a pendulum swing from the past centuries where it became presumed salvation by membership in the church. If you were baptized in the church, you were assumed to be a Christian. The doctrine of the new birth was neglected. Baptism became associated with salvation. Salvation then became associated with church membership. So there was no preaching of the new birth. Yet, we know it's true from Scripture that a mere fact that a man attends church does not make him a Christian. That a profession of faith does not make one a Christian. If I profess faith, it is no proof that I am indeed one. And this became the great fallacy that was propagated by the churches in various denominations, this idea that if you were baptized into membership in the church, you were a Christian. Now, in response to this, going the pendulum the other way, preachers desiring to see a revival and preaching of the new birth in evangelistic crusades or in personal evangelism left out the emphasis of being part of a church, part of a local body. If you haven't had the opportunity to listen to our brother Gabe Grossi's sermon from the Sovereignty of God conference, I would encourage you to listen to that. He addresses the matter of presumptuous salvation, a salvation that's been assumed on the one hand by the Reformed and Presbyterian churches based on the baptism of infants, which incorporates them into the covenant community. But you know, the Baptists are equally to blame. We do the very same thing in many Baptist circles, including men and women in the church, based on a decision, a raised hand, apart from any fruit in keeping with repentance. The mere fact that one thinks himself to be a Christian does not prove that he is. But we can have solid assurance. And if we are to have solid assurance that we are in the faith, it's going to lie in these two valid tests, which we must apply. Whatever else may be true of you, whatever church you might attend, wherever and whenever you have been baptized, all of that is irrelevant if you fail these two tests. Let's look at them. First, verse 15. Paul's received word of what? The church's faith in the Lord Jesus. He has joy in praying for them because he sees he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. His joy in praying is not on the basis of having known them in the past. Remember, Paul set up the church at Ephesus. He was very familiar with them. He spent many years with them, planting, raising up elders, likely saw many conversions in his years there. But the basis of his prayer now, the basis of his thanksgiving for the church, to God, for their salvation, is not what he remembered, but it's their present condition. I am sure that Paul witnessed several conversions. I'm sure he witnessed the baptism of many Christians in Ephesus. But now he's writing years later. He doesn't write that he's giving thanksgiving and prayers based upon what was. He doesn't write, having remembered, having recalled your faith, brethren, when I was with you, calling to mind your previous baptism, recalling fondly how you used to love one another. No, Paul is not a sentimentalist. He's a realist. Paul, of all people, knew that at this time, many were abandoning the faith. He was keenly aware of the scorching heat of persecution that was causing many in the church to return to the world. So Paul is pleased here to discover in this church at Ephesus that their faith was not some passing emotion that they went through years earlier when he was with them, but that this faith had continued. And it is continuing, abiding faith in the Lord Jesus that is the first mark of a Christian. A faith that though it be the size of a mustard seed, nevertheless endures through trial, through affliction. It's not scorched by trial. It's not crowded out by the cares of the world. It's continuing, it's abiding, and an enduring faith. In John chapter 8, when Jesus spoke to the disciples, it wasn't the disciples, it was people who had believed in him. That's all it says, Jews who had believed in him. Jesus did not presume or assume that their professed belief was necessarily a saving faith. He said to them, he said to those who believed, if you continue, if you abide in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed. And it's only the last 100 years or so that the Christian faith has become so linked to a one-time decision. So much so that you write down your spiritual birthday and you remember what day it was that you got saved, so that when the devil questions you, you can look back and say, that was the day I was saved, devil. Biblical saving faith is and always will be one that endures. Paul knew of the conditions at Ephesus. He knew this small little fledgling group of disciples had been sorely tested, persecuted, faced with the ridicule of a high-minded society. But he can rejoice now because despite it all, he's heard that their faith has endured. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. I want to show you the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where we see Paul's concern for the church evident. Paul can't bear the idea of the possibility that the churches of Jesus Christ might be abandoning the faith. So he parts with his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. He sends him out to strengthen the brethren. Look at this with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul sends Timothy out of a concern for a church that he loves, a church that he knew was suffering, tested, and tried. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we're comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the faith. You see that? Paul's very life, his very breath, is linked to Christ's church standing fast in the Lord. News of the church's thriving faith keeps Paul alive. It keeps him going. Paul had surely experienced many ministry disappointments. And likewise, brothers and sisters, there are times when one whom we know, a friend of ours or an acquaintance or someone who we attended church with, who we counted as a brother or sister in Christ, has disappointed us. When as the result of a trial or a temptation in their life, they've turned back to worldly wisdom, to worldly ways, even to a life of sin, rather than to bear the reproach of Christ and stay on the straight and narrow path. Church life is full of such disappointments. But Paul, despite that, draws comfort. He draws comfort from hearing of the steadfast faith of God's people. And we need to be encouraged too, brethren. You know, we live in a time where there can be great discouragement when we look at the church as a whole. When we look around. We can become very negative in our prognosis of the church's future. We're in the midst of what the Scripture speaks of, a great apostasy. And we can become so wrapped up in this apostasy, we can forget that God, in spite of it all, will do whatever it takes to preserve a remnant, children who are His by faith. He will do it. Don't forget that. Don't forget that though principalities and powers and the authority of men may be against you, that though this world would tempt you into diverse lusts, though there would be even severe trials that would come upon the church of Jesus Christ in this age, though all hell would pursue you, remember, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God will always preserve a remnant. I think of the illustration in the book of Revelation. The woman, they're representing the remnant of God, fleeing from the devil and all of his demons, and God makes a place for her in the wilderness to protect her. Paul's going to encourage the saints at Ephesus in the same way, just a few lines later in the book of Ephesians. He's going to speak about that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in his people. He's going to talk about the power that is far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So you need not fear the devil, the flesh, the world, the powers therein, the governments of men. You need not fear that they will ever destroy the witness of God's church on earth. You need not fear that this present government or any future government might crush the church. No, rather, despite even the apostasy, even as a result of the apostasy, God's church is becoming more pure, more holy, more Christ-like. The hotter the fire seems to burn, the stronger faith is. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory, John says, that has overcome the world, even our faith. It is the faith of the people of God that pleases God. And God will not let faith be extinguished. I want you to take notice back in the text in Ephesians 1, the order of these two graces. He writes of the faith in the Lord Jesus. And the love, second, of the saints at Ephesus. Faith precedes love. True love is a product of true faith. There are many good, benevolent, moral people in this world. And they may even appear to love. One can do all the works of a Mother Teresa, and without faith in Christ alone, not be saved. We are not saved by doing good works. We're saved on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And that is the starting point for every Christian. No matter how many good works they have, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we'll get to this in the coming weeks, for by grace you're saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. Romans 4, 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We're justified on the basis of faith alone. And it is this faith which Paul is pleased to find in the church at Ephesus abiding in. It is this faith in the Lord Jesus. Not just faith, but faith in a specific object. Paul writes, I have heard what? Of your faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not just belief in God in general. There are many religious people who believe in God. Muslims believe in God. Jews believe in God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in God. They are not saved by this, for the Scripture is clear that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 John 5 said, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Jesus said it, John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The Scripture affirms, faith alone, in Christ alone, is the first mark of a true Christian convert. But then, not merely only faith in Jesus, but specifically, he writes, faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not merely belief in the person of the Messiah. I can believe that Jesus is the Messiah and still not be saved. I recall a conversation I had with a Jewish woman once, proclaiming to be a messianic believer. And she was convinced, because of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, that Jesus was the Messiah. She was convinced of it. The prophecies had proved it to her. But she denied that Jesus is God. And that is not saving faith. Saving faith, which is the gift of God, reveals to you who that God is. It reveals to you who Christ is. That He is our God and Savior. That He is my Lord and my God. That He is the one and only Savior, Jehovah God, the Lord, to whom every knee shall bow and tongue confess. Saving faith is not merely belief in the person Jesus, a man in history who came 2,000 years ago and died on a cross. Saving faith is not a mere assent to the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even the demons believe this. But such is not a saving faith. A Christian is one who lays his trust upon Jesus Christ as Lord. Christ is Lord. What does that mean? He is the center of your outlook on life. Everything that you consider, you do so in the light of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. When you turn that dial on that TV, it is in light of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. A Christian is one who sees and finds everything in his Savior and Lord. And there's no coming for one without the other. Because if you come to Christ as Savior, it means that you've realized that you need to be saved from your sin. And if you realize you need to be saved from your sin, you know you have no power in and of yourself to overcome sin. So you don't only need a Savior who's going to take away the consequences of that sin, but you need a Lord to reign over that sin. You need a Lord to take the power to displace the existing tyrant that sin is. You need a Savior and you need a Lord. So the Christian can place no faith in himself, and he realizes that all of his own efforts to be good are useless, are worthless. In the Word, it speaks of them being as filthy rags, products of a desperately wicked heart. Faith in the Lord Jesus means that I cast my entire hope on Christ and what He has done for me. I ask you the question today. Have you come to faith in Jesus as Lord? Not a Jesus that some religion made up. Not a Jesus that you created in your own mind. I think He's like this. I think He's gentle and mild and this and that. But the one Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and God, who rules and reigns even over the closets of your life. Is He Lord? Has He so radically impacted your life that there's nothing you can do apart from Him? That has His presence so pervaded your existence that even if you should try to run away, even if you should try to flee, even if you should try to make your bed in hell, you find Him there? Is the Lordship of Christ evident in your choices, what you do on a moment-by-moment basis? That's what Lord means. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. If this is not so, then you may have believed in vain. You may have a head knowledge, but not a trusting. And you know what? Count the cost. If that be you, count the cost. For if He's Lord, it means you're not. If you follow Christ, it means that self will need to take up a cross and die. And you can no longer live for yourself and follow Christ. If you come to Him today, though, He promises you that if you lose your life for His sake, you'll find it. What do? Acts 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You mean all I need to do is believe? That's all. That's all need be done, because everything else to secure your salvation has already been done by the Lord Himself. Salvation is not obtained by your doing, but by believing in the doer. And this is the way that God saves His people. And the question to you is, do you want this? I don't know if there's any fans of the Matrix out there, but which pill are you going to take? Are you going to live your life as a deceived slave to sin and death under a lying taskmaster who has not come except to steal and kill and destroy, and in the end of this whole lie that you live, spend eternity in hell? Or are you going to take the red pill, the blood of Christ shed for your sin, fully satisfying the wrath of God so that you might live? Are you going to trust Him? Are you going to trust one who has come that you might have life and have it more abundantly? And if you would prefer the latter, then abandon trust in yourself. Give up the idea that you can somehow merit heaven, that somehow you can merit God's gift and receive the gift of eternal life today. Turn from your way and follow Christ. Trust Him fully to lead you into all righteousness. It thrilled Paul, as it would thrill any minister, any pastor, to know the church's faith in the Lord Jesus. But then, as day follows night, or night follows day, he was further thrilled that the veracity of their faith was demonstrated in the outward expression of love for all the saints. Love for all the saints necessarily grows out of a genuine saving faith. Why? Humans are naturally hateful, envious, vengeful, prejudiced beings. If we love it all, it's only expressed to those who love us back or can give us something in return for our love. So for one to love all the saints, something has to happen to him. If he's going to love the saints, you can be sure that that is a result of a new nature, a new heart. See, while one's faith is personal and private and inward and may not necessarily be seen in substance, that faith works itself out naturally. Genuine faith works itself out in love. And in particular here, he's talking about love for the brethren. Love is something that you can see. Your Christian faith is manifested in love, one for another. And this love, again, is specific. It's not a love for nature. It's not a love for trees or animals. Neither is it for mankind in general in this case. It's not a love that necessarily expresses itself in love for the unsaved, though we are indeed commanded, and it is our duty to love even our enemies. But we're talking here in this text about a very specific love. The mark that Paul is referring to, the mark that brings Paul joy as he considers this church, is a particular love for the church. Specifically, love for all the saints. Do you love the saints? Do you love all the saints? I'll tell you, one of the marks of an unregenerate man is that he doesn't love the saints. He hates the saints. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but when I hear this out of a mouth of a so-called Christian, it grieves me so. When they say, oh, the people of the world are better than most Christians. It grieves me because whether that be true or not outwardly, the statement devalues the church. And if you claim to be a Christian and can say such a thing, it reveals a disdain for what God has formed to bear His image. It suggests that a hater of God is in some way nobler than a child of God. And God loves His children. And no matter how His children behave, you must do the same. There can be no such thing as the Christian who, as the bumper sticker says, loves Jesus but dislikes the church. Men, married men, imagine someone telling you how much they loved you and wanted to be around you and they admire you, but they really hate your wife. And they complain about her and they make fun of her. You say, that's disgusting. Well, you're right, it is disgusting. But that's exactly what people who profess to love Christ and say that about His gathered church are saying. Our Lord, think about it, expresses His love to the church by naming us His bride. That is a term of tender affection. Jesus loves His church. And that's not just talking about the invisible church triumphant. That is, He loves His churches. He loves the local gathered assembly. He is walking in our midst today. He delights in a gathering of His people. He counts us as the apple of His eye as we do so. He speaks of Himself as her head, her shepherd. Yet we hear this increasingly, ever increasingly out of the mouths of professing Christians. I think highly of Jesus, but little of the church. And it's this kind of ideology that has been coming out of many of the emergent churches of late, trying to grab a hold on that population of professing Christians that are displeased with their experience in the church and try to grab a hold of that displeasure that they have. And as a result, now we see internet churches becoming popular. We have a church right here in New Jersey, not far from here, called Liquid Church, and you can join an internet campus. Jesus loves His church, and so you must as well. This is your commandment, John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How do you love over the internet? By this, He says, all will know that you're My disciples if you have love one for another. when you need to know what love looks like, Jesus is saying in John 13, look at me. Look at the model that Christ is. When you need the power to be able to love someone that you're just finding it difficult to love, look to Christ. He is the power. I have loved you in order that you might love one another, he says. Then he says, this is the identifying mark. All will know that you're my disciples. How? By your keeping this specific commandment. All will know that you are his disciples if you love one another. That's powerful. That is powerful. We find a similar thing illustrated in Matthew chapter 10. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is giving a discourse on the cost of discipleship and the persecution that's going to follow the believer and how we have to love Christ and love Him alone and losing one's life for the sake of the gospel, he says in verse 39. And he gives the illustration of what losing one's life looks like in verse 40. This is what it looks like. This is the end of this discourse on discipleship. Verse 40. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Well, what does this mean? Well, the name of a prophet, the name of a righteous man, means under the notion and consideration that he is such. Under the notion and consideration that a man is righteous. In other words, if you receive a prophet or you receive a righteous man just because he is a prophet or just because he is a righteous man. No need to think, well, is he like me? Do I get along with him? Is he this? Is he that? No. It just simply under the notion and consideration that he is righteous, I receive him. And for that reason alone, I receive a righteous man's reward. That is radical discipleship. That is radical. It means that you love one another just because you're adopted into the same household. Not on the basis of anything earthly at all. And you say, well, I love people just as long as they don't rub me the wrong way. Isn't that enough? Isn't it enough just to love people as long as they don't bother me? No. This speaks of a selfless love of a fellow Christian just because he is a Christian. And we're not to consider the race or the social status or the age or the personality type of the one we love. We're not to consider whether we think they are a fearful, prideful, self-indulgent, unfriendly, unstable, or silly. But we're to receive them for what they are in Christ. And whether or not you love your brothers and sisters in Christ is the most accurate reflection of whether or not you love Christ. A man who isolates himself from the church does not love the church and therefore does not love Christ. And this is taught very clearly in 1 John 4. Turn with me there to 1 John 4. I want to go through this a number of verses here, beginning in verse 7. And I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. It's a passage that's quite lengthy. I want you to understand what it's saying. Beginning in verse 7, 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves is born of God and knows God. Okay, love is the identifying mark of regeneration. We just said that. You're born of God, you love. And he continues, the opposite is also true, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Then he goes on to write how this love is displayed, so that we know the model of it. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he's loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see here God is the model of this love. Then he reasons as a result of this in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. And if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. He's starting to build the case here. Now, beginning in verse 13, he builds the argument that any genuinely regenerate Christian must express genuine love. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him, and He in God. Okay? All he is simply stating the foundational truths of the gospel here. Belief in God, belief in the Son of God, confession of Him is required to be saved. Now, verse 16. In this manner, that is by belief and confession, in this manner we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now all of this to this point can still be subjective. Because what is he talking about? He's talking about, well, we know we abide in him because he's given us his Spirit. We know we abide in him because we made a profession of faith. We know and believe that God is that whoever abides in love abides in God. We know all this. But the purpose, remember, that John is writing is so that the reader could objectively examine himself for the fruit of love to be sure that he truly believes. So John is going to give some outwardly objective evidence now of knowing and believing in the love of God. Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Okay? So now, you want to be confident in the day of judgment? You want to not have fear in the day of judgment? Look at verse 19. We love because He first loved us. There's the basis of that love. And now the test in verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. Now, if there's one verse in the whole Bible that disproves that inward, monastic, ivory tower, self-focused, contemplative spirituality that seems to be popular in this day, that you go off and it's just you and Jesus in the garden alone. If there's one verse that disproves it, it's this. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You cannot, at the same time, love your brother and isolate yourself from your brother. And that thought continues right on into the next chapter, the first verse of chapter 5, John, 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. What is it saying? If you believe in Christ, you love God. If you love God, you love the saints. If you say that grace reigns in your life, you will love. And there are many commands of Christ. And there are many admonitions about what it is to live the life of a disciple and how we are to live. But there is none more frequently or repeated or emphasized as much in the New Testament as love. In fact, Jesus sums it all up. When they say, what's the greatest commandment? What is it? He says, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second he said, which is like unto the first, because its root is the same as the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't have both, you have neither. Again, get this clear. I say again, how you act among the brethren is the clearest and most accurate measure whereby you can gauge the validity of your salvation. This imperative, love one another, appears 15 times in the New Testament. Over 50 times we're told how to love one another. By caring, serving, greeting, bearing with, not grumbling against, being hospitable and praying for, and that's just the beginning. Now, how by way of application does this work itself out in our fellowship? Well, first, you got to be in fellowship. You have to care enough to be around the saints if you're going to know whether or not you love the saints. It's easy to say, I love you, brother, and then forsake seeing your brother, the one who you profess to love. Your words mean nothing. For this reason, at least once a week, and more often as conditions and time afford you the opportunity, but as a minimum, set a priority of beginning to demonstrate your love one for another by seeing each other, even greeting each other, talking to each other, at the very least on the Lord's Day. And I hope that you're not here today to just hear a sermon and run out the door. I hope that you'll take this and every Lord's Day as an opportunity to love one another. There should be no such thing, as I often hear about churches, unfriendly churches. I went and visited this church and no one said hello to me. They all had sour faces and they all left as soon as the sermon was over. I hear it all the time. Come in, hear preaching, leave. How are you proving to be disciples? How are all going to know that you're disciples? This is what you're called to, brothers and sisters. Christ never called people to be individual followers of Him. It doesn't matter what your personality is. It doesn't matter if every time you fellowship, you end up in a fight. It doesn't matter if you're uncomfortable to be around others. It doesn't matter if I've got to go to work, I've got to do this. Stop making excuses, whatever the excuses might be. And listen, this is coming to you from a man who could make excuses in his old nature. Very comfortable being left alone. It's not that I don't understand the carnal wish to be left alone. I understand it. But God has made me a new creation. And now because He loves me, I love the saints. It brings me great pleasure in the inner man to have the opportunity to bear another person's burden, to pray for another person, to enjoy fellowship with you, brothers and sisters. And I don't want to miss that for the world. But that's not in my nature. The fact that we're saved into a community of faith brings about community feelings. And we say, oh, when one brother hurts, the whole body hurts. But how often that's just words? No, that is truth. When one is hurting, we all should hurt. When one is rejoicing, we all should rejoice. That is not just words. That needs to be real in our midst. There is genuine brotherly love that is an instinct that comes out of this church that we have been called together to. And listen, when the accuser comes and assaults you, when Satan comes and reminds you of all your sins and says, you can't be saved, you do this, you do that, you do that. Be grateful for this test, brethren, that you could say, you know, whatever the case may be, I would rather spend my time in the company of the most humble and by earthly standards insignificant Christian than with the greatest celebrity. The devil has no answer for that. Ephesus was a church like any other. There were differences, differences in personality among the church, but they would not let those differences separate them. I remind you of the words in the introduction from Peterson, sin fragments us and separates us and sentences us to solitary confinement. Gospel restores us, unites us, and sets us in community. The gospel unites even the longest standing racial and religious separations. This is what Ephesians is about. What is it? The bringing together of the most separated of people, Jew and Gentile, now one. The ancient barrier removed. And we think we have ancient barriers between in our cultural wars. The devil's perplexed when the barriers are removed. The world is perplexed. The world understands one thing, birds of a feather flock together. They don't get PhDs hanging out with high school dropouts. They don't get black and white, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. They don't get it. It goes against their grain. They want to stay together. And this is why the church looks like the world, as it's segregating. It's so grieving. Why are churches so homogeneous? Why is it that there are churches that only appeal to the elite of society? Everyone in the church you walk in is a professional. Everyone in the church you walk in homeschools. And if you don't, you're an outsider. Everyone in the church plays an instrument. Everyone in the church has a six-figure income. Everyone in the church is old. Everyone in the church is young. I ask, does this glorify God? Or might as well we call the church a social club. Why not? Should we not do that? Similar people, similar ideas, similar backgrounds, gathering together, enjoying the same likes and dislikes. That's a social club. Doesn't that describe much of the church? This is not God's plan for His church. And I would challenge you, right here in our midst, find the person in the church whom you are most different than and invite them to your home for dinner. Take it as an opportunity to confound the world. How important is your church to you? How can I know that? Well, ask yourself, who do you want to spend time with? If you could choose to have dinner with one person, who would it be? Would it be the President of the United States or your humble Christian brother? Honestly, would it be your favorite actress or your meek sister in Christ? Would it be your favorite singer or that one who's terribly off key in the choir? Would it be a baseball or a football star? Or would it be that one who you're sitting next to in church? Can it be said of you, brethren, that your pastor has heard of your love for all the saints? Not just the pretty, pleasant, famous Christians with whom you get along, but all the saints. How I'd love to be able to boast as a pastor that you turned down an invitation to have lunch with the governor. You know what? Many of you will probably do that. Let's really hit home here. You turned down lunch with John Piper because it would conflict with meeting your brethren at church. And fill in John, if you don't like John Piper, put your own idol in there because you all got him. Some can't even get out of bed to greet your brothers and sisters. That's sin. How important, I ask again, is your church to you? You see how important it is by where you set your priorities, by what you'd rather do, both formally on the Lord's Day and informally in house to house and meeting together. Lastly, brethren, Romans 15:7, accept one another, it says. This is the last admonition of how loving one another works itself out in the church. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. And this is a word in Romans 15, by the way, to those who are particularly established and advanced in the life of faith. In Romans 15, God is addressing the strong so that they might bear with the weak. And I understand, my brothers, I understand my friends who contend for the gospel. I understand your honest zealousness to defend God's word when you see God's word broken. I understand how you don't wish to see the glorious name of the Lord, your God, profaned. But brothers, beware in Romans 15. Do not by the occasion of your brother's weakness or lack of understanding, do not let it degenerate into anger and contempt toward a genuine brother who is in error. Let your zeal be blended with benevolence and humility. Stay aware of your own weaknesses and deficiencies. Realize that you too are a debtor to the mercy of God. And you only live because of His multiplied grace. Don't be anxious to criticize others. Consider yourself lest you fall. Yes, preach Christ. Yes, disdain every thought of distorting or disguising or softening the gospel of God's grace to make it more palatable to the depraved. But bear patiently with those mistakes and blemishes and faults in others. Because they probably once belonged to your character as well. For the sake of being a witness to the world, and I'm not speaking of ecumenism here, but for the sake of being a witness to the world, so that they may know that you are His disciples, let your love accommodate as far as you lawfully can. Let your love accommodate the weaknesses and the mistakes of sincere Christians. In the words of Pastor Bill Poss, don't shoot your own. Why is it that Christians are the only ones who shoot their own? Friend, know that the gospel is the wisdom and power of God and the only possible means by which fallen men can obtain peace with God and make the gospel and the gospel alone your rallying cry. For we belong to the same Father. We have the same family name. We're going to the same home. One day all of these faults and blemishes and wrinkles that keep you from one another, they're all going to disappear. The color of your skin is going to disappear. Your social status is going to be gone. There's not going to be any young and old any longer when every knee bows to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, worshiping Him. There will be no more rich, no more poor, no more elite, but one new man of one blood of every tribe and tongue and nation together for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let that be your goal here, now, today, to be the beautiful body of Christ. Amen.